Yeah, well, welcome everybody. We're going to talk about the Transfiguration today. It's the first of two parts that really probably should have been three parts, but when I was thinking about it, I kind of forgot about Easter and Palm Sunday taking up a couple weeks, and I didn't think it'd be good to have the Easter Sunday service be at the end of a three-part series, you know, because sometimes people only come to church a couple times a year, and just be a real bummer to be like, oh, thanks for thinking of us by concluding your series today. So we're just going to cram 3 weeks into 2 weeks, and hopefully everyone's okay with that. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So, Lord, I just ask that you would bless us this morning. If this is a review for us, just help us to pay attention. If it's new material, pique our curiosity and help us to dig deeper. We always want to have our spirits sensitive to your spirit. And at the very least, Lord, we just want to be quiet together and just know that we can trust in you. And that we belong to just a group of people who are loved by you and who love you and who love each other. In your name, amen. So this Sunday next, we're going to talk about the Transfiguration. And partly it's preparation for the art show, because that's coming up quicker and quicker, it seems. And we do still need artists. And I do want to reiterate that you don't have to be an artist like the kind that gets money for their stuff, or the kind that feels really great about everything they ever make, which is not any artist ever, by the way. It's more about participation. It's more about maybe even as a spiritual exercise, allowing yourself to say, I'm a creative person in Jesus, and I want to exercise that. I want to practice that, right? And so it doesn't even have to be like a big thing. It can be just a little. It can be a small drawing, whatever, okay? So there's guidelines in the back. I just invite everyone to participate. Otto, you made a painting a couple years ago, right? I think it still hangs up in Breck's house. I see it, and I think, oh, I think Otto painted that. It was really good, too. So it's awesome. I just didn't know that about Otto, is what I'm saying. I'm not trying to diss Otto, okay? Oh, man. So we're still looking for artists, and we also want to talk about the Transfiguration because it's a really important moment. And Breck and I have had conversations in the past that, you know, really the Transfiguration probably should have its own holiday like Christmas and Easter, right? It's kind of this like focal point. We'll probably talk about this more next week, but I think one time I heard Dave Hines talk about it back when we were going through Luke, like 6 years ago or something, saying that after the Transfiguration, Jesus really kind of sets his face to Jerusalem. He knows where he's going. He knows he's going to kind of fulfill that purpose, right? And actually, more liturgical Christian traditions do celebrate the Transfiguration as one of 12 great feasts. And once I read that there were 12 great feasts, I thought, maybe we should be a little more liturgical. The Transfiguration is a supernatural event. It's the fulfillment of a promise, the promise given to Abraham way back in Genesis. Jesus is kind of fulfilling this huge arc, this big thing. It has an element of mystery. What even is it, right? And it has an element of revelation, where Peter, James, and John, and then us through them, kind of get a glimpse of Jesus as he really is, right? Jesus glorified. So today we're going to try and gain some background to that event. And to do that, I want us to consider the significance of Moses and Elijah, the significance of the law and the prophets. So Moses and Elijah had more than their fair share of supernatural happenings. And I want to look at a couple of those things today, kind of looking at their significance through those moments. Moments where, more than average, God was like, hey, I got something to say to you. There's something you need to learn here. And I also want to make a note that it's impossible to sum up things like this in one morning, in a few sentences. So if you want to know where to look, if you want to do some reading, I can give you some different sections to look at. You can always just Google it and it'll tell you the verses, you know. Or you, if you got a concordance, you can borrow mine. Whatever, you can find this stuff. There's just always more to discuss and more to study. So I made these two paintings for our talk today, just to add like another layer, just another visual element. And the first one has to do with the holiness of God, and so it's supposed to kind of represent the burning bush on the lower half, and then kind of the pillar of fire at the top. And, you know, God actually kind of comes like with fire multiple times in the Old Testament. There's kind of this reoccurring theme. And I really think that that represents the holiness of God. We're going to talk about that. We see an emphasis on God's perfection, on God's wholeness in the lives of Moses and Elijah, the way he reveals himself to them. We see it at the burning bush where Moses first encounters God. That's in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So Moses' first contact with God, holiness is really emphasized. Take your shoes off. So this is special. This is something different. Don't treat it like a normal thing, right? And Moses reacts with fear and covers his face. We see it again when God gives the law to Moses. So God calls Moses and says, hey, you're going to lead my people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses goes and does it, and there's a lot of supernatural signs that happen, and you can read all about it. It's all right there in Exodus. And then they come out, and God leads them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night so that they can travel all the time. They can get out of there. He's getting his people out as fast as you can in the ancient world. Just gives them light and gives kind of a mark of protection, right? Because if I saw some people underneath a giant cloud of fire, I probably would not mess with them if I was inclined to do that, right? That's a good indicator. So he leads them out, and they come to this mountain, Mount Sinai. And God says to Moses, hey, warn everybody not to touch the mountain tomorrow because I'm going to come down to the mountain. And if anyone touches the mountain, even an animal, it has to die. Right? So there's this radical separation. So we're going to just look at two quick sections, chapter 19 of Exodus, verses 17 through 20. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke. Also, that thumping upstairs, they're breaking up some plates for an art. The kids are making an art thing for the art show. So that's going to keep going for a while. And I hope everyone's cool with that. All right. So now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke. It's also a good like kind of theatrical element for what we're reading right here. So just picture, be afraid. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So Moses goes up, and God says, hey, go back and warn everybody not to come up on the mountain. And he's like, no, you told us already like to kind of put markers so that everyone doesn't cross it. And okay. But he goes down, and he tells them again, like, hey, seriously, don't come up here. Then God gives him the Ten Commandments, right? Now skip to chapter 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpets and the mountains smoking. The people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So again, we see this dramatic separation. And we know, hopefully you noticed that in verse 20, the people are afraid, and Moses says, "Don't be afraid. God's come so that you would fear him." Which is just probably where the limitations of English, the English language, come in, right? Because it's a different kind of fear. You can't say, "Don't be afraid," but "be afraid," right? That's kind of an oxymoron. And I've heard it taught before that the fear of the Lord is like respect. It's just a healthy respect. But that feels a lot like talking about a hot stove, right? Like when you're a little kid and you kind of burn your hand and it's like, well, now they have a healthy respect not to touch that hot wood stove. That's not how God is, right? I don't think it's like that either. I think it's more complex. And I think this aspect of God coming and being kind of intimidating requires us to ask a couple questions. It means that we have to ask what the purpose of the law was and why there was fear involved. God's holiness seems to have been a cause for fear then, but I don't really feel like it's a cause for fear so much now, right? And so that means, what did Jesus change in that? What did Jesus do to change us from being afraid of God to wanting to be near to God? Dan Fish the other day told me, the law can't make you spiritual, it can only contain you. The law doesn't make you spiritual, it can only contain you. And if we go to Galatians 3, I actually really chopped this message down quite a bit, guys, so if it's a little jumpy, I'm sorry, but there's just a lot to cram in here. We go to Galatians 3. The Apostle Paul, who was like a scholar of Jewish law, right? He was like a Pharisee who hated Christians and then met Jesus supernaturally again and comes around to being just the servant of Christ. He's talking to the Galatian church. Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So Paul highlights the importance that the law doesn't make you spiritual, right? He says Christ makes you spiritual. And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter to talk about what the law really was about. He says that anyone who tries to follow the law is under a curse, because if you don't follow the law completely, you haven't followed it at all, right? So he recognizes that that's a huge burden, right? Be perfect, Steve, be perfect. Well, now you're toast, right? You can't do it. He goes on later in chapter 3. He talks about how the law is described as our guardian until Christ freed us to live by faith. So there's kind of an image of, in Genesis, God meets with Abraham, who's the father of Israel, right? He's kind of the patriarch of Israel. Gives him a promise that I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your offspring, and your offspring are going to bless the whole world. The whole world will be blessed through you, Abraham. And then we see that plan come in steps. And one step is that God meets with Moses and gives him the law. And then there's more steps beyond that. So the purpose of the law isn't to overwhelm us with rules, but it's to show us that we need help. The law is only one part of the gospel plan. And it isn't actually a bad thing. Like, don't murder is a really good idea, right? Don't steal, that's a pretty good concept, right? These are things that we should follow, right? But it only educates us concerning what we lack. The law shows us that we're not perfect and that God is perfect. So that's why I wrote holiness and not like rules or anything else. The holiness of God kind of demands that we acknowledge our imperfections and say, oh, we don't have it. And so God gives the law. No one can keep it. And so the conclusion from the law is that we need help, right? That's where the law leaves us. I need help. I'm stuck. I like that Paul describes the law as a guardian, because a guardian kind of implies that we're just kids, right? Kind of implies that we just like couldn't look out for ourselves. And so God's like, okay, until I come down there, here's something to kind of help you out, right? Something to contain you, like Dan said. But if we stop at the law, then fear has to be involved, right? Because our imperfection and God's perfection will lead us just to feel bad about ourselves, maybe to be afraid. It's so different from us. It's so unreachable. How can I ever earn God's love? I can't do it. I'm afraid, right? But if we continue on, we learn that God is not only holy, but God is also merciful, right? If we stop at the law and try to follow rules, it's kind of like if you took your car to the mechanic because something was wrong for sure. Maybe you had to tow it to the mechanic, and the mechanic took the time to diagnose what's wrong, and then you just decided not to fix it. That's like if you just stick with the law. Like, well, I know my car's broken, and that's all. I guess I'm walking, right? So this brings us then to the other figure who meets Jesus at the Transfiguration, not just Moses, but also Elijah, who was a prophet, and in some ways, like Moses kind of represents the law, Elijah can also represent the prophets, because there's more than one prophet. And I really think that the prophets, a lot of times they're just like calling people back to God and calling Israel away from following other gods, but they're also giving these promises about the future, promises about the justice of God coming, the mercy of God coming, promises about the kingdom of God that's going to be this beautiful thing, that it's on its way, right? They're looking forward and they're prophesying about Jesus coming. So I drew like a cloud here, because not only is there mercy, but I think there's some mystery, right? And we're going to talk about that next week. Paul talks about the mystery that's revealed in Christ. But there's something that's kind of hidden. But these prophets talking to Israel kind of give them little glimpses and say, hey, you know, this isn't everything. There's also, on top of God's holiness, he actually really likes you, right? You don't need to be afraid, because not only is he perfect, but he is very inclined to want to hang out with you and want you to be what you're made to be. So I actually want to start with the end of the book of Jonah, which I read in a Bible study a couple weeks ago. Oftentimes people think that Jonah's about the big fish swallowing him or something else. Jonah's actually just about the mercy of God, right? So God says to Jonah, hey, go to Nineveh, which is your like most hated enemy, the most hated enemy of Israel. Go to them and tell them I'm going to destroy them if they don't change their ways. Jonah's like, I'm not doing it. I don't have time for that. He goes the opposite direction. He gets swallowed by a fish. He gets spit up on the land. You can read it all in Jonah. It's really short. Then he's like, okay, I guess I'll go. He goes to Nineveh. It says that in chapter 3 that Nineveh is a great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. He goes a day into the city. He calls out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then in verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. And so they all start fasting and mourning. And the king of Nineveh is like, stop everything. Nobody eat. Not even our animals can eat. We have to repent and maybe God will forgive us. Right? They hear what Jonah says and they repent. Verse 10 of chapter 3 says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So Jonah's like, I knew that you're a merciful God, and I really didn't want to see this. Which sometimes we can relate to, probably on a smaller scale, right? You need to forgive that person. Do I? Do I need to? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Probably still hoping for some fire to fall down, right, and burn this place up. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." This is the important verse. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? I think another version says many animals. The point of Jonah is that God's compassionate, and that we're not, right? Especially when it's someone we don't like. I can be compassionate to my friends. Jonah the prophet, his story is just that we can throw some fits and totally not get it and be selfish. And God, in holiness, can say, "Shouldn't I care for these people who don't know me? Shouldn't I care for these people who are totally lost? Shouldn't I care about even their animals?" So the story of Jonah is about God's mercy. That not only is God holy, but God is compassionate. And the people of God should be too, even if it's not easy. So all over the place, the prophets are calling people to realize God's compassion, right? To realize God's mercy, God's true justice. And there's a lot more to say on this, but we'll get to it next week. But I want to close by giving us a little introduction to Elijah. That's in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah has a pretty famous story where he comes and he kind of challenges the priests of this false god in Israel. And he says, "Let's have a showdown. You guys build an altar and pray to your god and have him light it on fire and accept the offering. And then I'll build an altar and do the same thing." And so the prophets of Baal is the idol. They like build this altar and they're doing their things all day long and all these rituals and stuff. And Elijah's just kind of standing there like making fun of them, like, "Maybe your God's in the bathroom. Maybe he's just like, maybe he's out. Maybe it's like lunch hour, you know, he's just not around. Maybe you should leave a message." And then he takes and builds an altar and covers it in water, like fills it like a trenches of water around it, and asks God, and God sends fire and consumes not only the offering, but the whole altar and all the water. Just this massive display of holiness, right, of power. And then Elijah has all the false priests killed, and then this evil queen is like, "I'm going to kill you. Like, you killed my priests, and now I'm going to kill you." And Elijah, rather than being like, "I just saw God, like, display some real power," freaks out and runs away. So that's where we meet him in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Verse 9. There he came to a cave. He kind of wanders through the wilderness for a little bit. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, like a promise, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint..." Almost sounds like Hazael, but something like that. "To be king over Syria, and Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel." And this is the important part. "And Elisha, the son of somebody, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." You can pronounce these just as bad as me at home, okay? But God sends him to anoint his replacement, right? He says, you're done, Elijah. Like, you're going to anoint your next guy. And as I was studying about this, it was suggested that the symbolism of God coming in a wind and in an earthquake and in a fire and not being in any of those, but being in a quiet whisper, the idea is that God comes in mercy, and that maybe Elijah, rather than condemning Israel, right, saying they've all just abandoned you, should have been calling for God's mercy. So maybe that's why God's like, okay, well, I think you've had enough. It's time for you get a break. That's just one thought. We're going to talk about it more next week. But I just wanted to highlight that supernatural moment where God, before, when he brings the law, it's smoke and it's fire and it's thunder, all those things, right? And the people are afraid. But when God meets with the prophet, he shows up in this quiet mercy. And I think even next week we're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit's like a still, small voice, right? There's kind of this is the prophets kind of represent this next step in the plan of God, right? And then Jesus represents the culmination of it. So the mercy of God contains a mystery, which for most of us actually isn't a mystery because we already know about Jesus. But we'll talk about that next week. So just you can read this stuff on your own at home. You can think about it. If you have any thoughts, we can talk about that later. Otherwise, I think we're going to take...